Good morning.
Morning.
If you have your Bible with you, you could turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. If you're somewhat new to the scriptures, you can find our passage in the New Testament right after those four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts is the very first book after the gospels. In the chair Bible in front of you, if you have one of those available to you, our passage is found on page 967. Page 967. It's been said that our nation is now a post-Christian culture. It's been said that a post-Christian culture inhabits a post-truth era. Maybe you've heard this just in the rise of popularity of the phrase, my truth or your truth. She was just speaking her truth. There apparently isn't any longer the truth, an objective truth, just your truth and my truth or their truth. And this subjective approach to the concept of truth is the order of the day. So absolute truth claims are immediately suspect, and those who hold them are immediately considered old-fashioned at best, bigoted at worst. But while these cultural realities may cause us great concern, one thing that should be a great encouragement to us is this. A post-Christian age is not a problem for God. A post-truth culture is not an obstacle for the Holy Spirit. And while this might seem counterintuitive, in many ways, a post-truth society is actually an advantage to the church, because it's an opportunity to see what only the gospel can do. In a post-everything world, we can no longer appeal to religious sensibilities. We can no longer market an improved version to people of what they already kind of believe in. In a morally confused, philosophically complex, theologically vacuous culture, we now get to see how much we've always needed the supernaturality of Christianity. The mission of the church, of course, did not begin with a demographic survey or a marketing plan. It began, as we saw last week, with a pouring out of power from on high. And, as we see this morning, a sermon. Believe it or not, sermon. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we're going to read to verse 41. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God, with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. Help us to cherish it as we ought. Help us to see, by the power of your Spirit, the grace of your Son, Christ Jesus. Help us to be encouraged and emboldened in seeing that this age, this culture, any age, any culture, is not a problem for you. Help us to believe and trust in your word. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. Just a reminder to kind of set us back in the context, right? What has just happened previously. It's on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been officially poured out on the church, commissioning the church. And what has happened is quite dramatic. There is something like tongues of fire that appear over the apostles and those who are gathered. And as they're speaking, those who have come to witness this event are hearing them speak in their own languages. The scene is a moving one. It's a dramatic one, an ecstatic one. And they're driven by what they've witnessed to basically ask, what does this mean? What's the point of this? What's going on? And so Peter stands up to preach what is formally the first Christian sermon. And there's a lot in his sermon that has application to us. The evangelical church in the West today is in desperate need of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. David Wells has famously said, the reality of God lays lightly on the American church. We live in confusing times and difficult days. Moral confusion, gender confusion, political division. And the way the church has gone about trying to navigate the complexity and the chaos of our day has been, historically at least, in recent history, either combative or consumeristic. In this spiritually confused, often hostile when not just ambivalent, post-truth world, however, the best thing the church can be is herself. For all of her blemishes, for all of her fullness of broken people, the best thing we can be is ourselves. In fact, the elements of Peter's sermon give us three key truths that are just as relevant now as they were 50 days after Christ's resurrection. These truths are ever relevant, and no matter how advanced or sophisticated, or how debauched or pagan our culture may get, no age, no society will ever get beyond these truths. We may live in a post-truth culture now, but there are reminders to us in this passage of at least three things that the world will never be post, never be beyond. The first one is this. The world will never be post the saltiness of the church. The world will never be post saltiness of the church. One of the very reasons that God has ordained the gospel of Jesus to create a new covenant people is to provide to a divided and confused world a living, breathing witness to the reality of his united, coherent kingdom. In other words, the church is meant to be a signpost to a lost world that the beauty and peace of heaven is true. And what happens if the outside world looks at the church and they just see the same disorder and dysfunction that they've got outside just with a Jesus sticker on it. They say, they're just like us, just religious. Why would I want that? But when there is a church that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the outside world may look at it and say, I can't think of a reason why this exists. These people love and serve each other. And not only that, they love and serve people who don't even believe what they believe. There must be something more to this. They're getting a whiff of the fragrance of heaven. And this is why the mission of the church begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes such a stark difference between the people of God and business as usual that it's non-ignorable by the outside world. In fact, this is something we'll continue to see as we keep journeying through Acts, as over and over again, the outside world, as they're looking at the church, they're going, how do we make sense of this? These men are turning the world upside down. The first outside observances to the witness of the church were so confused by what they saw, they thought, these guys must be drunk. They couldn't think of an explanation for it. So Peter helps them. Beginning, looking at verse 14. Let me explain this to you. Pay attention to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, you may think, okay, Peter, people can get drunk at 9 in the morning, right? He's appealing to kind of the custom of the day. Now, look, they're not intoxicated with wine. They're filled with the Spirit. And on the contrary, verse 16, this is not some kind of aberration in the design. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. What has happened? Not the relational chaos and incoherence that comes about through drunkenness, but instead the relational connection and dramatic unity that comes about through the power of heaven. This is what the church is. God putting together what sin has torn apart. So last week we considered how Pentecost was the great unbabbling of Babel. Where there was division and confusion, now there is unity and understanding. Where there was conflict between humans centered on themselves, now there is peace between humans who are centered on Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we read this about the early church. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. We'll see a similar picture in our passage next week. The Holy Spirit has made a new humanity at Pentecost, which is what makes sense of Peter's invitation in verses 38 and following. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, Luke tells us, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. What's Peter saying? Like, you're going the way of the world. This is what repentance means, essentially, is to turn around, to turn away, to go another direction. You're going the way of the world. You need to stop, turn around, and follow the way of Christ. This is what baptism pictures, right? It's not just an individual profession of faith. It is that. But it's also a picture of, like, I've died to my old life, and I've been raised into a new life in Christ. I'm a different person, and now I belong to a different people, and I'm going their way. In other words, I'm countercultural now. The church isn't meant to reflect the culture back to itself, to offer a spiritualized version of itself back to it. That, in fact, is a church that's lost its saltiness. For all of its creativity, for all of its pomp, for all of its fanciness, it's a church that is grappling with the loss of its saltiness. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You know, Jesus' earthly ministry took place in a culture not too dissimilar from ours. Maybe geographically it's really different. Maybe ethnically it was really different. But there are some parallels that are really startling, actually. There was a state religion that's antithetical to the truth and increasingly hostile to dissenters, especially those who follow the way of Jesus. There were religious leaders who had compromised orthodoxy to make peace with those who were in power. There were other religious leaders who had added to orthodoxy to garner power for themselves among the people. And then there's a host of marginalized, underprivileged peoples caught in the gears of the great machine of history. And then Jesus comes and he takes to preaching. And Jesus, in fact, himself says, like, despite his miracles and the healings and all of that, he says, I've come to preach. And when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, probably his most famous sermon, he starts preaching things that land on the ear of the culture really odd. He says things like, blessed are the meek. Are the meek the ones who immediately come to mind? In our culture, as being particularly blessed, the same is true in Jesus' culture. It's a countercultural message. He says, blessed are those who mourn. He says, blessed are the persecuted. What he's doing is announcing that a new day is dawning in the gospel of himself. A turning, if you will, of the spiritual tide. A spiritual reality that defies the spirit of the age and will in fact conquer the world in unworldly ways. And so the people of God now, just as then, have the opportunity to either embrace this countercultural mandate or to reject it as foolish and stupid. What's God's plan for combating this darkness? The church. Really? The church, founded on Christ, working by the Holy Spirit, is God's hope for the world. The church is God's plan A. Amen. And there is no plan B. Right. Charles Spurgeon, he says, The church is the world's hope. As Christ is the hope of the church, so the church is the hope of the world. The saints become, under Christ, the world's, lowercase s, saviors. He says, so we must not marvel being here for this very purpose if Christ does not throw us like a handful of salt just where the putrefaction is the worst. Or if he should cast us, as he has often done with his saints before, where our influence is most needed. What Spurgeon's saying, he's basically saying, if we're salt, it makes sense that we would be thrown where the decay is most advanced. No matter the state of the world, it will never be beyond the sanctifying prophetic witness of the church centered on the gospel. Indeed, the Lord has ordained the experience of church not for smooth sailing and favorable winds and peaceful waters, but precisely for apparently insurmountable cultural moments like ours. That's good. This corrupt generation is not more powerful than a group of broken sinners who've decided to stop going their own way and in lowliness and meekness turn to the saving glory of God. Even hell itself is no match for the salt and light of the church. So let us resolve. If that's true, if it's not true, all bets are off. But if it's true, let's resolve to embrace, not any longer, a victim mentality. The Holy Spirit has poured himself on us. Even if they kill us, we only get stronger. We're God's plan A for the spread of the good news of Christ's kingdom. And there is no plan B. He will build his church. And the church centered on Christ, though embattled, marginalized, etc., will continue to be salt in a decaying culture, light in a darkening world. The world will never be post-saltiness of the church. The church is eternal. Secondly, the world will never be post the sovereignty of God. The world will never be post-sovereignty of God. The very fact that Peter is connecting the historical events of the moment to Old Testament prophecies is his way of saying, God's not surprised by this at all. In fact, not only is he not surprised, he planned this. The Lord planned this. This is a great truth. It's so helpful and peace-giving to the soul. If we remember to think it, and if we remember to believe it, if we focus just on the challenges and the complexities of ministry in a post-Christian age, the opportunity for discouragement, of course, arises. Maybe even the opportunity for despondency, for despair. But our God is Lord over every age. Isaiah 46:10, I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. Even the gospel message itself includes the truth that what often looks like defeat is instead a foreordained means of victory. I mean, just think about the cross of Christ. They shed his blood thinking they were winning. And it's his blood that actually cleanses sinners and purchases victory. The cross now becomes the means of our salvation. When they nailed him to that cross, they thought they'd ended him, but they were unknowingly exalting him. They crowned him with thorns, unaware of the very majesty to which they were submitting. In the economy of the gospel, those jeers and taunts were blessings. The spear was a scepter. They made him little and crushed, not knowing that he was buying the world. They crucified him, not knowing that his death was victory. Where they brought darkness, he brought light. His shame brings our salvation. His blood brings our beauty. His body resurrected brings the bursting of the very shackles of death. It's all part of the plan. Peter says, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him, verse 23. But he was delivered up, what? According to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins, what? In accordance with the Scriptures. He rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This was not some deviation from God's expectation. This was his plan all along. Now, I know that some folks find the doctrine, or just the idea of God's sovereignty, uncomfortable, maybe even offensive. I did too. And there was a time where not only I found it ideologically offensive, but then when I sort of like, okay, I believe this is what the Bible teaches, and I want to believe what the Bible teaches, and mainly like I want to be right. So I intellectually assented to it, but I didn't like it. You ever there with some doctrines? Like, I believe it, I don't like it. I just want to believe what the Bible says, even if I don't like it. And it was a while before it actually made emotional sense to me. I still find it offensive whenever I'm determined to believe the control ought to be mine. Or is mine. And I think I turned the corner. I don't remember the date, but it was the day that it just occurred to me, why am I trying to hold on to the idea that I'm in control of everything when I know what an idiot I am? And I'm so offended that, number one, God who knows everything would be in control, but not just that, but a God who loves me is in control. Why am I so resistant to that? What a relief it is to actually know that the God who loves and saves is in control. That nothing catches him off guard. We might be surprised. We might feel ambushed. The Lord's never surprised. That he is providentially guiding history to its appointed and anciently ordained conclusion is such a comfort if our heart's in the right place. This is true in the big epochs of global history, and it's true in the daily ins and outs of your small corner of ordinary life. I do a fair amount of coaching and consulting with pastors all over the place throughout the year, and I love pastors. They're very often misunderstood by sometimes the very people that they labor to care for. Most of the pastors I work with have reached out because they're navigating some kind of crisis in their church or some kind of ongoing conflict. They feel overwhelmed, they feel tired. Very often they feel anxious, maybe just sad. Sometimes they feel attacked. Sometimes they say, I think I'm depressed. And very, a great number of them sometimes think, maybe I'm called elsewhere. They begin to ponder moving to a more promising ministry environment. Some consider quitting ministry altogether. And so many that I talk to seem to give the impression that ministry is happening to them. And so I try to do whatever I can to help them see the sovereignty of God. That whatever you're facing, and this is true whether you're a pastor or not, whatever you're facing is something that God has stewarded to you. He's appointed you for this challenge. Wow. It's something to think about even during sort of the COVID season. So many, not just pastors, but those who care about the church, it's like, this is unprecedented. And historically speaking, it actually wasn't unprecedented. For our living memory, it was unprecedented. We had not been through anything like that before. And so we were just kind of like, we're trying to do the best we can, but it's just, this is happening to us. And when I was coaching pastors during that time, I remember thinking, like, what an encouragement, what a humbling, but also what an emboldening truth. God decided, you're the COVID pastors. If he looked through history, he knew this pandemic was coming. He decided you would be the guys leading churches when this unprecedented thing happened. Whoa. You guys? Pastor Stephen? Crazy. But what an amazing thing. And if we just have the mind shift toward the sovereignty of God to think of even our challenges, even things that are painful, things that if we were sovereign, we would not have ordained for ourselves. But even those things, when they happen to us, when they come our way, they peel off our sense of sufficiency, our sense of being in control, and they help us lean into the one who has stewarded those things to us as opportunities to make him look great. You and I might look out at the world and wonder, what is this world coming to? And while it's incredibly daunting to think about being on mission in a post-Christian culture, we should take heart in knowing that God saw this era coming and he decided we would be the Christians when this happened. Wow. He's given this to us. It's not happening to us. It's been stewarded to us. The Lord has made the church, our church, Liberty Baptist Church, for this very season, this very age. And no age, let's remember, is outside the sovereign rule of the Almighty God. No culture is outside the sovereign reach of Christ the Lord, who rules and reigns over all things. Verse 34, he himself says, "The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Brothers and sisters, sorting through the difficulties of life in a post-truth world, you believe that Christ is Savior. Do you believe he's Lord? Do you believe he's Lord? Not just of you and your life, but of the world. That he, as Hebrews 1 says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That he's got the whole world in his hands. The Lord Jesus reigns and rules. His sovereign power is unrivaled and unparalleled. There are no emergency sessions in heaven. In the boardroom of the Trinity, there's not a whiff of urgency. What are we going to do about this? You may be overwhelmed and short-circuited by the challenges of our mission field, but the Lord is not. Verse 24 says, not even death can hold him. Let this world wander and wrangle. It cannot outrun the sovereign plan of the Lord our God. The world will never be beyond the sovereignty of God. Thirdly and finally, the world will never be post the supernaturality of the gospel. The world will never be post the supernaturality of the gospel. You've already noticed that this sermon is a sermon about a sermon. Sermonception. Right? I knew you would laugh at that, Travis. Appreciate that. It's a sermon about a sermon? Anyway. Peter's sermon is really helpful, actually, in a few ways. Not just in the content, that's the primary way it's helpful. But just as a little kind of rabbit trail aside here, the form is really helpful to us as well, because it's essentially an expository sermon. Maybe not the way we normally conceive of it, of an expositional sermon, but it is. It's an exposition of Joel chapter 2. Within that exposition, of course, he includes an exposition of some other prophetic passages. So, namely, verses 24 through 28 is from Psalm 16. Verses 34 and 35 is from Psalm 110. So clearly, Peter believes expository preaching is the way to go. Sometimes you'll hear people say, expository preaching is not in the Bible. I'm like, well, false, first of all. If you go back to the Old Testament, look in Nehemiah, what Ezra and the scribes are doing, it says they read the book of the law and they gave the sense clearly so people could understand the reading. It's a kind of expository preaching. If you're looking at the earliest, you know, apostolic preaching, what are they doing? They're taking a text, what we would call the Old Testament, they're taking the scriptures, and they're preaching those scriptures. But there's something unique about the kind of expository preaching that they're doing. It's not just a running commentary on the text. When some folks have in mind what expositional preaching is, and they say that's not in the Bible, depending on their definition, we might should agree. Because Christian preaching isn't just providing a running commentary, maybe verse by verse or some other way. That's not even Peter's brand of exposition. In his exposition of Joel and of the Psalms, he's presenting their culmination in Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, is the center of his sermon. Peter's giving us, is a big academic word here, a hermeneutic, a way of understanding the Bible itself, a way of reading and preaching the scriptures ourselves. He's showing us that, A, the scriptures are living and active, and B, the scripture's central testimony is the powerful good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself does this. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the temple, and he unfurls the scroll, and he reads from Isaiah 61, and they love it because Jesus is a good preacher. You know, the Lord has appointed me to preach good news, etc. And then he gets to the end and he goes, this is about me. And they all get angry. His brand of exposition was not to their liking. On the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, Jesus sidles up next to the disciples. And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted everything about himself. Going point by point, it would seem, through the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me. Paul in Galatians chapter 4 is giving us a hermeneutic. The entire book of Hebrews is giving us a hermeneutic. The Old Testament in the light of Christ. So note that expository preaching, running commentary kind of preaching, isn't enough. It must be Christ-centered expository preaching. Or to be specific, gospel-centered expository preaching. We're specific about the gospel. Why? Because some folks may think they are Christ-centered because they talk about Jesus a lot, but they don't actually get to the gospel. They preach Jesus as social justice warrior, or Jesus as moral example, or Jesus as whatever, the way or ethic of Jesus. And it's not that the Bible doesn't speak to those things, but none of those things are saving. Right. Only the gospel of Jesus is saving. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for every one of God's promises is yes in him. So Peter's sermon at Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, whose role it is, remember from last week, the Holy Spirit's role is to shine the spotlight on Christ and make repentant sinners more and more like Christ. This is designed to place the risen Christ at the center of the Bible. Verse 21, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter unabashedly says that the prophet Joel's reference to the Lord is a reference to Jesus. So commenting on this verse, scholar James Dunn says, the story of Jesus and about the Spirit is the story of salvation, or it amounts to nothing. In other words, even if we preach the Bible, but we do not preach the gospel of Jesus as the point of the Bible and at the center of our sermons, we're just spitting in the wind. Peter knows the only power he has at his disposal is the Holy Spirit working through the foolish message of the cross. And brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit working through the message of the cross is the only power we have too. It's why we're committed here, not just to preaching passages of Scripture, but why we're committed to preaching Christ from the passages of Scripture. Any given Sunday, you come in, we don't want to just put you in the crosshairs of religion or theology. I mean, that's good. We want to put you in the crosshairs of grace. In fact, the gospel is the only thing, the gospel of grace is the only thing the New Testament calls power that's stewarded to us. The post-truth world will not be transformed by inspirational proverbs or motivational speeches, self-help memes, or even, believe it or not, it won't be changed by laws and commandments any more than anybody in any other age has been. The law, God's law, can't change a single heart. The law contains zero power to change anyone. Christianity is supernatural. It's not simply about making bad people better, but about making dead people live. So we want to make sure that our central idea is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only the gospel is power. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul says the gospel was given to him by God's power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says the gospel is accompanied with power. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says the message of the gospel is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says you received the message, past tense, you're standing in the message, present tense, and you're being saved by the message, present, future tense. The good news of Jesus Christ is power outside of ourselves, in spite of ourselves, sourced in the Holy Spirit, who is obliged and committed to furthering the glory of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is power. And isn't it amazing that he has stewarded this power to us? People like us. Now, the power's not sourced in us. We don't make it more powerful. We don't empower it. But for whatever reason, the foolish message of the cross, which is power, is now entrusted to us. That's a New Testament word. Entrusted to us, this mystery. The beauty of this means that you don't have to be super smart, or even super spiritual. You just have to be a true believer, and you have to know the gospel. If you can articulate the gospel, the message you believe to get saved, you can wield this power. Wow. Now, sometimes you wield it, and people don't respond, and it doesn't feel very powerful. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit at his discretion. This is another reason why, week in, week out, any given Sunday, we're preaching the gospel here, because we don't know. We're going to put everybody in the crosshairs of the gospel, but we're letting the Holy Spirit sort it out. My last pastorate, there was a couple, a married couple, elderly. They were essentially both on their deathbeds in two different places. One was in a nursing home, one was in a hospital. And a relative called me and said, I would love if you would go and visit them and share the gospel with them. I'm concerned for their souls. Husband and wife, both not professing Christians, in need of the gospel. And in similar situations, obviously different people, but they had shared a life together, so they had similar backgrounds, similar, you know, patterns of life over a number of years, decades of marriage, and now facing death. You would think if someone's going to like take a leap of faith, when would they most likely do that? It would be probably in their final days. So I go and I share the gospel with the wife. She says at the end of the gospel presentation, I think I want to believe in this. No one's ever explained this to me before. I think I want to believe this. And I go and share the exact same gospel. I didn't have a different message. It's a different person, obviously, in different location. Same message to the husband. And he says, you know what? I've come this far not believing that. It doesn't make sense for me to believe that now. I didn't see a need for God or religion or anything else. What makes the difference there? I mean, you can say all kinds of contextual things, circumstantial things, of course, but it's really the Holy Spirit. Some soil is rocky, some soil is soft. Something happens here. The Holy Spirit is so active. Verse 37, they hear the sermon. When they heard this, they're pierced to the heart. Some of you are going to walk out this morning and think, yeah, it was all right. Some of you may walk out and go, man, God is so good. And it wouldn't matter who was up here. It's the message. You're hearing it, and the glory is landing on you in a different way. What's happening? You're pierced to the heart. What can accomplish this effect? Only the glory of Christ. You and I can't orchestrate that. I can't reach into your heart and turn on the worship switch. Only the sovereignty of God and the supernatural message of Christ can do that. And sometimes it doesn't just happen out there. It happens up here. In 1686, Elias Keach, son of the famous Baptist pastor Benjamin Keach, came to Pennepac, Pennsylvania, and he wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted some influence. He was kind of riding on his dad's coattails a little bit, using his father's name for influence. And despite the fact that he wasn't a believer himself, he thought becoming a minister is the way to get some influence and power in this area. He knew that they were well respected and could get access. So he became the pastor of Pennepac Baptist Church. And every week, this unbelieving pastor is preaching the scriptures and just having a grand old time. Until one Sunday morning, something happened. And he began to shake and weep. And the people in the congregation thought there was maybe some kind of medical emergency. Something was happening health-wise, a disorder of some kind. But this is what had happened. What Elias Keach had been preaching had finally caught up with him. And he was converted in the pulpit while he was preaching. The Holy Spirit decided, today's your day. I have a friend named Tom who grew up in the church, heard the true gospel, was not a believer by his own reckoning, ran away from the church, didn't want to have anything to do with it, felt burnt out on the whole religious deal. Later he got married to a wife who had no church background, also an unbeliever at this time, and the two of them had two little boys eventually, and at some point, his unbelieving wife, unchurched unbelieving wife, says, our boys should go to church. Need some good moral instruction or something, I don't know. They need some religion. Let's take them to Sunday school. Let's get them to church. Tom says, I'm not taking my sons to church. Church did a number on me. There's no way. I'm not doing it. And it becomes this sort of ongoing marital spat over time. These two unbelievers arguing about whether they're going to go to church or not. Until one day it finally blew up, and his wife kind of put her foot down. She said, what's your problem? Why don't you want to go to church? And Tom's telling this to me in his baptismal interview, by the way. He says, I said to her, you don't even know what they teach there. Like, you think you know what church is all about. Do you know what they actually believe in these churches? And he said, no sooner had the gospel come out of his mouth than he believed it in his heart. I remember asking him, I said, are you saying you got saved sharing the gospel with your wife? He was like, well, I didn't really ever thought about it that way, but yeah, I think that's what happened. And so they started coming to church. His wife, indeed, in a few weeks decided this was not what I thought it was. And she stopped coming, and Tom came every week with his little boys. What our missional strategies and cultural philosophies cannot do, the gospel of Jesus Christ can. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the world's only hope, and thus it is our only hope of changing the world. No matter how far beyond Christian values or Christian thinking our age seems to get, it will never be beyond the power of the gospel. Amen. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you in wisdom or eloquence. I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The hope of glory is not a big church. The hope of glory is not a successful church. The hope of glory is Christ. And our little corner of the kingdom may not always go the way that we envision that it should. But Christ's gospel will not return void. He will have His prize. God's plan might not be for our glory, but it's definitely for His. The question we have to face is, will that be enough for us? Will we be content to trust the Holy Spirit working through the good news of Jesus to repent of our trusting in technique and attraction to, like Paul, know nothing among them but Christ and Him crucified? If so, we'll get to see where the real power is, where the real glory is. Some of you have testimonies, Even testimonies that were facilitated in some way by the witness of this church. But your story is like, I was radically saved. Yeah, you people loved me, and there are people who helped me and served me, but there's no explanation for why I'm here except the gospel is powerful. And everything around us may look very, very bleak, but Christ Jesus loves his church, and Christ Jesus reigns over all things, and Christ Jesus is still saving sinners who turn to him. Amen. What's left for us to do then is not to worry or complain, but to rejoice. We get to live in these exciting times. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. He's revealed the paths of life to us. Doesn't that fill you with gladness? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these precious people who have stewarded this time to hearing from your word. I pray that it would not return void. Help us all to tune our hearts to the goodness of the grace of your Son, Christ Jesus. Father, I do pray if there is any precious soul in this room who has not experienced the new life that your Holy Spirit gives, that you would this very morning bring to their heart and mind the spiritual power of Christ dying on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins and his rising from the grave 3 days later to purchase eternal life. Give them the spiritual power to turn from their way and to trust in your Son, Christ Jesus. And for every precious saint in this room, Father, I pray that this message of grace will have strengthened their faith for the days ahead. We don't know what's coming tomorrow, but we know that you hold tomorrow in your hands. And so we wave the white flag of our aspirations to power, our ambitions to sovereignty, and we surrender ourselves to you. We praise you and thank you for who you are and what you have done. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.